The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You know that some preachers are long-winded. I am. Some preachers are also very dry, and I often am. And when you get the combination, it can be deadly. Some people are dry. Their lives are dry. Some people live in a pattern of life that never provides anything for anybody. David Riesman, the sociologist who's written some very readable books, has tried to give us a little rundown on the structuring of people's lives. And he says that it used to be, in ye good old days, that people were tradition-directed. The pattern of their lives was pretty well set out for them by the customs of their society. And all people had to do was stay in the groove and do the traditional thing, and their lives would be considered effective. Then he says, after the Protestant Reformation, things began to change, and the Calvinistic conscience began to take over. And people began to be inner-directed. They went along with their own little gyroscope, spinning around inside. And they didn't just follow along the groove that was provided by tradition. They followed the path that was laid out for them by this gyroscope of conscience. And then he says, we came to the more modern period, and it's plain enough how people get the signals nowadays. They just wear bunny ears. They are other-directed. They're always catching the electronic signals. We live in a mass society, and we have to find out what other people are doing before we know what to do. We have to find out what they're wearing so we know to wear it, and we have to find out what they're eating, so we'll eat it, and what they're drinking, so we'll drink it, and what they're thinking, so we'll think it. And whatever differences there may be between the culture and the counterculture, certainly there's an immense conformity on both sides of the generation gap. Few fellows like Ed Johnson try to straddle it, I've noticed, but most people tend to be conformists on one side or the other. Directed, not from within, directed not simply by a tradition, but directed by the ever-changing signals. Because it's not just what are they wearing, it's what are they wearing today. You girls that are going to be going to college, and you've got everything ready now, and your mother's been watching you to make sure it's all ready, you know, then when you get to college, you're not going to wear that, because you're going to look around and see what they're wearing, and it won't be that. And so you'll start all over, because there are new signals that come as you've got to this situation. All right, now I raised that question because I wanted you to start thinking a little bit about what really does call the signals in the pattern of your living. Because so many people are so dry. There's nothing fresh. There's nothing original. There's no new power. There's no creativity spiritually. They're empty cisterns. There doesn't even seem to be any stagnant water at the bottom because there's a big crack there where it's all drained out. Now that leads us to the text tonight. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water.'" Christians are not to be dry people. They're not to be empty wells. They're not to be cracked cisterns. Christians are to be people who are springs of living water. And tonight I want you to think about that as you look at this text. Now Jesus made this great declaration and gave this great invitation on a very dramatic occasion. It was in Jerusalem, the crowded city. It was at a feast day, in the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the last feast, for the Feast of Tabernacles is the climactic feast. And it was the last day of the last feast. It was the great day. And Jesus stood up in the midst of that temple court to utter these words of invitation. Now, in connection with the Feast of the Tabernacles, there was not only that which God had appointed, that the people should come together then. There was not only the celebration with the booths, where the people built leafy bowers in which to dwell during the Feast of Tabernacles. There were not only the sacrifices and all the rejoicing associated with it, but there was also a custom that the Jews had, a custom related to Old Testament prophecies about the springs of water flowing forth from the throne of God in the temple. The custom was this. They would take a golden flagon, a golden pitcher, and they would go down with the golden pitcher to the pool of Siloam at the foot of the temple hill. And they would fill the pitcher with water. And then they would bring the pitcher up with ceremony, and then they would pour out the water there in the court at the altar. And the water would run down. Now that wasn't a lot of water. And it was really a pretty feeble ceremony, a pretty feeble symbol when you compare it with the prophecies of the Old Testament. But the thought was that here in the courts of the Lord, there was water poured out, and the people were to see the symbol of that poured out water. And it's against that background that Jesus Christ stands up, not sitting, the usual posture for teaching, but standing, and Jesus cries with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now that was sensational. That didn't just happen and no one noticed it, believe me. At that great festival occasion among all the crowds, and at a time when people were seeking Jesus to arrest him. He was a wanted man, and there'd been a lot of speculation about whether he would dare to come up to the feast. And he had not come up openly. He had not come up as his brothers had requested. But now here he is. And he suddenly makes this dramatic appearance standing in the temple courtyard and crying with a loud voice, "Come unto me." Now you see in our studies, we have been seeing how Jesus is related to the temple. And certainly on this dramatic occasion, our Lord is saying again that he is the fulfillment of what the temple means. He stands there after this ritual of the pouring out of the water, and Jesus says, "I am the source of the water. Come unto me and drink and live." Jesus is the true fountain. Jesus is the true temple fountain. He is the fountain of God's house. And all the vision of the prophets about the paradise temple, about the temple where the River of Eden, as it were, runs again, those prophecies all find their fulfillment in Christ. Joel chapter 3, verse 18, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of the acacias." Isn't that beautiful language in the prophets describing this fountain stream flowing forth from the throne of God? And Zechariah is a prophet that pays particular attention to this theme. You really ought to read the prophecy of Zechariah in relation to our subject for this week, because the whole structure of the prophecy has the setting of the temple and the setting of the feast, and even the setting of the Feast of the Tabernacles. This lies in the background. And in the 14th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah, in the 8th verse, we read these words, "And it shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall the Lord be one and his name one." Well, these beautiful prophecies, and there are more of them. Ezekiel 47, for example, that I was referring to last night, where the river keeps getting wider and deeper, flows into the salt sea and heals it, and along the banks they're planted the tree of life with leaves for the healing of the nations. This beautiful picture of the fountain of God's house, that picture so feebly represented by the pouring out of water from that golden pitcher, Jesus comes and says, "I am the fulfillment. Come unto me and drink. The water's flowing. Come." And of course, when Jesus says this and speaks of being the fountain personally in the very midst of the house of God, he's saying even more, because in the Old Testament, not only is the house of God the place of the fountain, but God himself is the fountain source. Psalm 36:9, "For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light." John Calvin's favorite verse. Psalm 87:7, "All my fountains are in thee." Yes, when the people turned aside to idols, the Lord told them that they had forsaken me, God said, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2:13. God is the fountain. He is the source of that life that is represented by the stream flowing forth from the temple in the prophet. And Jesus says, "Come to me and drink of this water." For now, you see, the last fountain has been opened. The great Feast of Tabernacles, the last great Feast of Tabernacles, is realized in Jesus Christ himself. In Zechariah 14, the passage that I read, if you look over in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This is the picture in Zechariah. And Jesus says, "I've come to fulfill this. I've come to offer the water of the house of God." He is the one who comes. And you see, Jesus Christ, who now says that he's the water, is the one who will ride up, a king, meek and lowly, seated upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass, as Zechariah says in the 9th chapter. And Jesus pours out that spirit of repentance that Zechariah talks about in the 12th chapter. And Jesus is that fountain for sin and for uncleanness that is opened according to Zechariah 13:1. "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." On the last day of the last feast, after the feast of the Passover, after the feast of Pentecost, after the Day of Atonement, at the great climax marking the consummation reality of all things, where we have the picture that is taken up in the book of Revelation of the house of God that's also a city, that's also a garden, that has the river, with that beautiful picture before us, Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me and drink." And I told you, you know, you always want to link John with the book of Revelation. And you know, in the book of Revelation, this picture is not only there with the stream coming from the temple house, but it's there at the very end of the book where we read of not only of the tree of life, but where we read this invitation, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. The servant of the Lord stands in the house of the Lord. Yes, more than that, the Son of God stands and says, come unto me and drink and live." Oh, the fullness of Christ, the fountain, the fullness of the fountain of the water of life that is given by Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that John it is who tells us that when Jesus was crucified and the spear was thrust into his side, there flowed out blood and water. For you see, the fountain was opened in our Savior's death, opened in our Savior's side. You remember the passage in the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus? You know that passage so remembered throughout the Old Testament, the great day of Israel's unbelief, the great day when Israel tempted God, Massah and Meribah in the desert. And you remember the account of that occasion, that because the people had been brought by the word of God to the place where God had appointed, and they found no water in that place, you remember they were ready to stone Moses. They were ready to execute Moses judicially. They were ready to court-martial that man of God and put him to death because he had betrayed his people. They said he was a traitor. He had brought them out in the wilderness to die of thirst. And Moses says, "Your complaint's not against me. It's against the Lord, because we've come here at the Lord's command. It's the Lord that you're putting on trial." And the cry of the people was, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Yes, they were accusing the Lord their God of covenant unfaithfulness. They said God was a covenant breaker because he brought them to a place where they would die in the wilderness. And they wanted to make a court case out of it. They wanted justice done. And the word Meribah is based on a Hebrew root. It means a law case, a controversy. And the people said, "We have a complaint. We have a charge, a legal charge, and we want the case tried. And God said to Moses, in effect, very well, try the case. And so Moses was told to take the rod of judgment in his hand, the rod with which he'd smote the river of Egypt. And Moses went forth, and all the people were assembled. And Moses went forth before that whole congregation. And all the elders of the people stood there in solemn judicial array. And then God said to Moses, one of the most amazing things in the whole Old Testament, God said, I will stand before thee there. I can find no other passage in all of the Old Testament where God ever stands before a man. Everywhere else God calls men to stand before him. But God says, I will stand before thee there. And he says, you take that rod of smiting and you lift it. And you know in Deuteronomy 25 we're told how the rod is used as a rod of smiting for judgment in meting out judgment due when there is a law case. And this same word is used. But God said, I will stand before thee there. Moses lifts the rod of judgment. You can imagine Israel trembling as that fearful rod was lifted, the rod with which God meted out that punishment upon Egypt. The rod is lifted, and God stands before Moses. And God says to Moses, smite the rock. The rock is a name of God. The rock is a symbol of God. In the very song of Moses, the rock is the symbol of God. In those very psalms that remind us of Massa and Meribah, Psalm 95 and Psalm 78, the rock is the name of God. God is associated with that rock. He's identified with that rock. It would be too much if Moses were to smite into the very heart of the Shekinah glory. And so Moses smites the rock, which is identified with God, and the people stand there and watch, and Moses brings down that rod of judgment, and he smites the rock of God's own presence. Unthinkable. But God says, you've asked for justice, and justice must be meted out. God stood in the place of the guilty. God bore the smite. Why? Why shouldn't the rod fall on Israel? They were the covenant breakers. They were putting God on trial. Well, really, they were on trial. Not a step in the wilderness had been prescribed that was not for their spiritual good. God was their shepherd. But God stood before Moses, and God said, smite the rock on which I stand. Because God is the shepherd of his people. In all their affliction, he is afflicted. And in his loving kindness, he bears them through the desert. Oh, the grace of God. For what we see in that symbol in the book of Exodus is what we see in the full reality in Jesus Christ. How can there be opened the stream of the water of life in the midst of this desert world? How can there be given that water of life in abundance to flow forth? Only because Jesus Christ, who comes to stand in that temple court, is also going to go outside the walls of the temple and outside the walls of the city and up that hill of Golgotha. And there upon the cross he will hang to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There on the cross he will cry, I thirst. And as his jaws are dry with the dust of death, he pays the penalty of sin, and there is open for us the fountain of the water of life. Come unto me, Jesus Christ says, for there is no other fountain come unto me. For that spear goes into our Savior's side, attesting his death. And there comes forth the water, the symbol of the water of life. Oh, the fullness of Christ, the fountain. Jesus can tell the woman of Samaria, if you had known who it was that asked you for a drink of water, if you had known who it was, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Water that springs up unto eternal life. He that is athirst, let him come. Do you have that thirst? Our Savior's lips were parched and cracked on the cross of Calvary. And he cried out in thirst. Not simply the thirst of physical agony, but that dreadful thirst that arose as he bore in his bosom the very fire of hell. Oh, God grant you thirst. God grant you thirst. That you may not be like the scribes and the Pharisees whom Jesus in this passage had just pronounced condemnation upon, that they would seek him and would not find him, because they were turning their backs to him now in rejection. Oh, if your coming here to Pensacola has any meaning, if in God's providence you sit here tonight and you hear this gospel presented, oh, my dear friends, let me plead with you. Jesus Christ it is who says to you, Jesus Christ it is who cries out to you, come. And drink. Any man that is athirst, let him come. Where do you think you can find a fountain for the thirst of soul that a sinner knows? Then Jesus Christ issues this beautiful promise. He says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. And John tells us that he's talking about the gift of the Spirit, which those that believe on Christ shall receive. Jesus Christ says, come and drink. But when you come and drink of Christ, not only is your thirst satisfied, so that you're not dry anymore, but you are made yourself a fountain. Your life is made a spring. You're made a source of blessing. You're made a center of joy. You're made a little bit of Eden in the midst of the wilderness. You're made a temple of God in a world of the curse. You are made a garden of God. And a little bit of heaven in the midst of a world of sin. You see, Christ promises the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, I want you to realize the wonderful way in which the triune God deals with his people. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, As we read Scripture again and again and again, we see all the richness of God's revelation. Jesus comes to tell us of the Father. He stands in the Father's house and speaks of that river of life that flows from the Father's throne. But you see, He is the source, as God the Son. And then He says, come and drink of this water, and the water will be in you, God the Spirit. And Jesus, when He left the disciples, said, I don't leave you orphaned. That's in the same book of John. I don't leave you orphans. I come unto you. And then He says He comes in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is another advocate. Jesus Himself was the advocate in the midst of His disciples. If you're reading in the Gospel of John, you read on here, you see we get right into all the controversies where Jesus stands for His disciples against their critics and enemies. Jesus says, I don't leave you alone. I send you another advocate. And Jesus says, it's good for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, then the Spirit wouldn't come. But I'm going away. I'm going away to glory, and I'm going to send from glory the very fountain of the water of life from heaven itself to flow into your soul and there to bubble over as a fountain of everlasting life. I hope some of you read the C.S. Lewis books, especially for children. I love C.S. Lewis's books for children. And if you haven't read them, some of you may not be mature enough to profit from them yet, but keep working and keep reading at them. And in C.S. Lewis's books for children, you know, he'll have sometimes in one of them, there's a fruit that's brought back from this other world. And when it's brought into this world, it has wonderful healing properties and a wonderful glory about it. And C.S. Lewis is telling us something. You see, what we are given, when we're given this gift from Christ's throne, is a gift from heaven. A gift from heaven in our hearts. And that gift transforms us. But dear friends, it's a personal gift. Jesus Christ says, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And the thirst of the soul can be quenched only at the spring of God's own person. And the water that quenches our thirst and becomes a spring of blessing is but a way of saying that God's own presence is given to us in our hearts. That's what it means. Jesus doesn't leave you forsaken. It's better that He goes, because then He comes in the Spirit. And the fullness of the Holy Spirit is the fullness of Jesus Christ. From the glorified Christ, in His time, at His feast, there comes the water of the new creation. Jesus says, as the Scripture hath said. And I think he's referring to passages particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 58:11, for example, where we read these beautiful words, and the Lord, now listen to this, and the Lord will guide thee continually. Not just the gyroscope of conscience, not just the television antenna of the mass media, but the Lord will guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in dry places, and make strong thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. What a beautiful picture. Isaiah 44, where again, you have this same beautiful image. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and streams upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up among the grass as willows by the watercourse. That fullness, that realization, it's God's promise of his own coming in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the fullness of the Spirit is the fullness of Christ. And the fullness of Christ is the fullness of the Father. You know, it's sad that we have come to use this word filling and fullness only in reference to the Spirit. If you read the book of Ephesians, for example, where Paul speaks about the filling of the Spirit, you'll find he also talks, and talks even more, about the filling of Jesus Christ. About Jesus Christ who fills all things. About Jesus Christ who is the fullness of his church. And how the church is made the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Paul not only speaks about the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of Christ, but he speaks also about the fullness of God. In the third chapter of Ephesians, listen to these wonderful words, Paul's prayer. Paul bows his knee to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Wonderful word there. The whole fatherdom in heaven and in earth is named. Paul pleads to the Father of the church named from him that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man. Listen, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, when the Spirit dwells, it means that Christ dwells. That ye being rooted and grounded in love may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. You see, these are the dimensions of the fullness of Christ into which we grow as Christians. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth. You know, this building is a beautiful building, and very high and very wide and very long. But it isn't anything, of course, like the fullness of Jesus Christ when we're brought into him, the ocean fullness of his glory. And then listen to how this prayer concludes. To know, what? The love of Christ, that personal love which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, my friends, they aren't just words. That's all reality. Personal reality. When the Spirit is poured out in your heart, Christ comes. The Father comes. God dwells in you and shall be with you. And you know him in the reality of personal fellowship. Christian experience is not an impersonal mystique. It's not like the drug experience. It's not just getting turned on. It's not just a little taste of nameless ecstasy. Oh, it's ecstasy, all right. But it's not empty ecstasy. It's not nirvana. It's fullness. The Greek word pleroma. It's the fullness of the Spirit. It's the fullness of Christ. It's a personal fullness where you know your Lord and you talk to him. And he talks to you from his word. And you have personal sweet communion with the God of your salvation. Do you know him? Do you have the water of the Spirit? Jesus Christ says, come and drink and live. Is your life empty, dry, barren? Or do you know the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your daily experience? In Christ's name, tonight, I want to do one thing. I want to bid you to come and drink and live if you do not know Jesus Christ. And if you are his, then you do have the Spirit of God. For if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And yet you need continually to hear Paul's prayer and to make it your own. Because although you have the Spirit, you still need to pray to the Father of the whole family that more and more you be given the power of the Spirit in your heart. You still have to pray for the Spirit. That more and more the love of Christ might reign in your heart, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Are you serving the Lord with little thimblefuls of moisture? Or is your life a gushing fountain of grace? You know some Christians whose lives are fountains of grace? Do you know the Lord, Jesus, who is the fountain of grace? Then come to Him. Fellowship with Him. Find in Him the water of life. And dear friends, by His grace, you're going to see streams flowing out. Streams of blessing, so that others too may be refreshed by your ministry in the Spirit. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, oh, how we thank Thee for that fullness of water, the water of life in Jesus Christ, the water of the Spirit given to Christians. Oh, forgive us, our Father, for our unspiritual living. Forgive us for denying these realities by the wickedness and the emptiness and the dryness of our witness. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us tonight, we pray. Look upon us in mercy, oh, Lord, our God, and give us the water, for, Lord, we die in thirst. Give us the water that flows from the smitten rock, the water from our Savior's side. The water of this Holy Spirit flowing from Thy throne of grace in heaven, that we may be made springs of water in the wilderness. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.